don't know how people can know so many keys to press all at once, like Janet just was. And today's reading from Exodus is a little bit like that too. There's a lot going on here, a lot of keys being pressed. As you listen along, you'll hear about a wife sent away for a challenging time. Reference back to Moses' long stint in the wilderness between his visits in Egypt. We have the names of sons after the greatness of God. We have a priest, not an Aaronic priest, apparently, some other Midian. We'll see what that's about. And the word arrogant pops up, which always gets my attention later on. And so hear this from the Word of God. I hope it blesses our hearts today. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her sons with her," her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with them. Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God.
Morning, everybody. Byron, it's really simple. This is just how to impress your in-laws in four easy steps. That's all that's going on. No. So we have this story, and don't get thrown off. It's told in a weird way. The first verse about this says that Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel's people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. That's not the start of the narrative. That's a summary statement. So it's like, this is the point of what I'm about to tell you. And then verses 2 to 12 unpack how that came about, how it is that Jethro, titles, came to know about what God had done. Which makes this really a story about Moses being a neighbor. We talked in September for a few Sundays about how we see ourselves at Calvin as defined by our relationships, by relating to God as his children, by relating to one another as brothers and sisters, and then to anyone and everyone else we might encounter as neighbors. One of the radical ideas in the scriptures is that anyone you meet is your neighbor, and that command to love your neighbor as yourself now applies to them, that we're called to be neighbors always and with everyone we encounter. And we get to see Moses doing that now. We get to see it in action, what it looks like for someone to be a neighbor. Moses is being a neighbor to his father-in-law, Jethro. That's a neighbor relationship, even though they're related by marriage, because Jethro is not a follower of God. He's a priest of a different God. So he's not in the spiritual family. He is a neighbor, and it's Moses' obligation, Moses' privilege to love his neighbor as himself. When we went through that, we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan to show us what being neighbors was, and we ended by noting that neighbors know. And neighbors know that before they can be neighborly and love everyone around them, they have to have God treat them as a neighbor. They have to be loved before they can love. That's how this works. And this, in this story, we start off with Moses knowing. His knowing that God has loved him is the source of how he is then able to love Jethro. And it does actually play out in four steps. I don't know how easy they are, but it starts with Moses knowing that he's loved, first of all. And then second, Moses loving his neighbor, Moses loving Jethro. And then third, Moses telling his neighbor the truth in love. Moses speaks to Jethro about the love that he knows. And then fourth, Moses inviting his neighbor into love. So Moses knew that he was loved. Moses then loved his neighbor. And then Moses tells his neighbor the truth in love. And then finally, Moses invites his neighbor into love. And that's the way that we're going to see what's happening here. And the overarching theme, what's drawing this all together, is that we are, as God's people, to love as we have already been loved. As you have been loved by God, you are now to love your neighbor. Love as you are loved. And that unfolds in these four stages. So Moses knows that he is loved. We realize this because Moses, who's the writer here, as well as one of the main characters, talks a lot about his kids' names. He's that irritating parent who just goes on and on about his kids, right? And he's redundant about it, right? He tells us what his sons' names are, and these are real Hebrew words where the meaning would have been self-evident to anyone listening to Moses firsthand. But then Moses goes on to give the meaning of the names. So when he says the name of the one in verse 3, the one of his sons was Gershom, everybody already knows, oh, that means foreigner. But Moses isn't satisfied. He goes on to say, for he said, I have been a sojourner, a foreigner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, everybody already knows that means God is my help. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. He's really drilling down on the names of his kids, on Gershom and Eliezer. And he's named his children these things, so that he would continue to know that he is loved, so he would continue to remember that he is loved. I say my children's names more than pretty much any English word except maybe the, and stop it. That comes up a lot in parenting too. But I say Haley, Aiden, Liam, Lucy, Claire over and over and over and over again every day. So Moses and Zipporah, his wife, they would have been saying Gershom and Eliezer constantly. These words are on their lips, they're in their minds, and they're driving in this truth that Moses is loved. That before he's anything else, Moses is loved. So let's talk about each of these words in sequence. In verse 3, Moses names his older son Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner, a foreigner in a foreign land. A little bit of background. Moses grew up in Egypt, like everyone, all of the Israelites in his day, and then he committed murder and had to run away and hide in the desert. He had to go to a foreign land and hide himself because of the sin that he had committed. And then when he has a boy, he names his boy Gershom to say, I'm in a foreign land. This isn't my home. Because of what I have done, I'm in exile, I'm not where I'm supposed to be, because I sinned, because I did wrong, I have to be out here in the desert. Moses knows that the mess in his life, the darkness in his heart and all around him is a result of sin. He has been cast into exile He is far from where he should be because of what he has done. And he names his boy Foreigner so that he would remember it, and his son would remember it, and his grandchildren would remember it. That this mess is of our own making. Like when we gripe about the government, constantly remembering that we live in a democracy, which means that we always, 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 it's how democracy works. That constant reminder that this darkness is of our own making. But that's not where Moses stops, right? It's not primarily about how bad he is. He goes on, he has another son, and he names the other son Eliezer. Verse 4. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So I was living in this foreign land. I was living in the desert. Moses was in Sinai at this time, in the desert, in this desolate place. But Eliezer, 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 God was my help. God rescued me. God helped me. God took me in. If you go on a trip to a strange place, and you are out of your element and out of your depth, it is a wonderful, wonderful blessing when a native of that place takes you in, takes you under their wing, invites you into their home, into their life, makes space for you, provides a refuge for you. When we flew out here to interview for the pastor job, I had never done that before. I had never gotten, like, flown across the country to interview for something. I had done nothing like that. I had been in Oregon once before to play in a Frisbee tournament 10 years ago. And I had no idea what to expect. And it was an enormous relief when we came down the escalator at PDX and there's Mark Edwards standing there holding up a little Frisbee so that I would know who he was, so that we would be able to identify him. And then I'm good to go. I follow Mark to Mark's car, and I get in Mark's car, and Mark drives me to his and Angela's house, and we stay in his and Angela's house, and if anything gets confusing or goes wrong, we just go back there and take a nap, which we did repeatedly because getting interviewed for 3 days is exhausting. I had a place of refuge. I had been taken in. I was immediately loved. We were, because Vanessa was with me. We were both immediately loved. And what Moses is doing in naming his son Eliezer is saying, God has done that for me. God has taken me in. I was a foreigner. I was in exile. I was a stranger in a strange land, and it was of my own making. And God himself was my help. Not just God in the abstract big picture is helpful, but personal, relational. As a loving father, God showed hospitality to me and took me in. Moses knows that he is loved, that he can commit murder and God will still be his help. Eliezer will still be the case. Moses knows that he is loved. Brothers and sisters, you are loved. Whatever the darkness that you bring in here, whatever the list of failures and sins and screw-ups is, however repetitive and long that list is, you are loved. Eliezer, Eliezer, Eliezer. God is not just helpful, but your help. God is not just hospitable, but he is your host. God is not just a father, he is your father. You are loved. Brothers and sisters, learn from Moses, who made the most common words in his life, Gershom and Eliezer. You will forget this. You will forget that you are loved. What are you doing to remember, to hold on to this? All those songs that we just sang, the Lord is my salvation, before the throne of God I have a strong and perfect plea, they weren't because we're a group of incomparable musical talent and we just love to show off. We sing those songs because we have to remember Eliezer. God is our salvation. God is our help. Every time you say the name Jesus, that's the Greek version of Yeshua, which means the Lord is my salvation. Every time you say that name, remember what it means. What are you doing to remember that you are loved? Because everything else will flow from that. we will be useless as neighbors unless we remember that we are loved as children. We will not be able to love our neighbors as ourselves. We will not be able to that we are loved. That Eliezer, that Gershom but Eliezer. You are loved. So Moses, he knows this. It's sunk in 50 times a day. He says his boys' names. And he remembers. I am a foreigner of my own making, but God is my help. And because that's true, Moses loves his neighbor. Because he knows he is loved, Moses loves his neighbor. And this is the second stage of being a neighbor that Moses enters into. So Moses was in Sinai after he got exiled, and then God sent him back to Egypt, and he's been in Egypt, we don't know for exactly how long, and he's led God's people back into Sinai, which means he's kind of in the neighborhood of Jethro, his father-in-law. And they haven't seen each other for a while, and Moses, he can't really leave God's people. He has to be there, but he wants his father-in-law to see his daughter and his grandkids. You know, so grandparents out there, there's biblical precedent for telling your children, send the grandkids to visit. Right? It's right there in Exodus 18. Right? He sends Zipporah, his wife, and his two boys, and they go see Jethro and bring Jethro back to visit. This is Moses. He's going along and he goes out of his way to reach out to his neighbor, to Jethro. His thought process is, I'm in the neighborhood, let me take advantage of this opportunity. I grew up a few miles down the road from a little piece of the kingdom of God called Mapleview Farms. And at Mapleview Farms, they make the best chocolate milk in the universe. And you had better believe that anytime I find myself within 50 miles of Mapleview Farms, especially now that I live in Oregon, thousands of miles away, I will be looking for an opportunity to get some chocolate milk. And everyone who knows me and lives there, often I'll arrive at their homes in the Chapel Hill area and there's chocolate milk from Mapleview Farms in the refrigerator because they love me. And then I have to drink it quickly before Vanessa drinks it all. Right? My mentality is, when am I going to have this opportunity? Anytime I'm close enough. And Moses is doing that with his neighbor. He's going through his life, and as soon as he has the chance to love Jethro, as soon as he has the chance to reach out to Jethro, to take the initiative with his neighbor, he does. Because he knows that that's how God treated him. God didn't wait for Moses to come to him, but sought him out, took the initiative with him. And so Moses is going to love as he has been loved. He goes to Jethro. Do you go through your day aiming for as few distractions and interruptions as possible? Or do you go through your day looking for the opportunity to have your schedule disrupted by a neighbor? Looking for the chance to love as you have been loved? Do you go to work with your head down to get through it and get home? Do you do that at the grocery store or the coffee shop or the gym? Or are you there because maybe there'll be a chance to love as you have been loved? Maybe there'll be a chance to, because you know you have been loved, love your neighbor as yourself, to reach out, to take that initiative. Moses, he reaches out to Jethro, but he does much more than that. Moses stoops down below Jethro. So the ancient Near East, which is where we are in the story, position matters enormously. And there are these elaborate rituals where you show respect and honor to people based on their social position. And when Moses and Jethro met, Jethro was here and Moses was here. Moses was an exile, he was nobody, and Jethro was a local, and he had a family, and he was a kind of a patriarch. He's a priest of a local tribe. But this has changed in the time that Moses has been gone. Moses is now leading an entire nation, and Jethro is still just a local priest. Moses is in the position of authority, of honor, of dignity, which means Jethro should come to him. Jethro should bow and kiss him. Jethro should put his face on the ground in front of Moses. Jethro should honor and listen to and respect and obey Moses. And Moses deliberately does the opposite. He's entitled to all this respect, to all this honor, to having Jethro come to him, and he goes the other direction completely. So when Jethro, this is verses 6 and 7, Jethro, when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses bows down. Moses goes out. Moses puts himself in the lower position. And then, if you read the rest of chapter 18, Moses does something even harder. He takes his father-in-law's advice. He does what his wife's dad tells him to do. So this isn't just a ceremonial, hey, I'm going to look humble kind of thing. There's a real willingness to stoop down here, to say, yes, I have earned this position. Yes, I have earned this privilege. Yes, I am entitled not to be bothered. I've got tenure. I'm 3 years from retirement. I'm the dad. You listen to me. But instead of clinging to those positions, lay them down, because they might get in the way of me getting to love my neighbor as myself. And I would be delighted to throw them off and pursue somebody below me. Jesus, he makes this real when he's talking to people about something real simple, who they have over for dinner. And he says, quit inviting the people who are going to make you look good, the people on your level or a little above your level, who'll have you back, and then they'll be nice to you, and they'll say nice things about you, and they'll help you move up in the world. Instead, if you're going to have somebody over to dinner, invite somebody off the street. Invite somebody who has no hope of having you back over, who doesn't have the time, who doesn't have the money, who doesn't have a dining room for you to go into. Stoop down. Loving your neighbor is not just about reaching out, it's about reaching down, because that's the way God loved you. Because God stooped down for you. You were not ever on his level. And in sin, you have only gotten further and further down. And God is not deterred by that at all. God reaches down for you. He stoops down and comes to earth to get you and love you. So love as you have been loved. Love your neighbor because God has loved you like his neighbor. Love as you have been loved. This is the lesson that Moses is learning. But Moses isn't done. Right? It's not just about being really nice to Jethro, which he is. We get caught in this kind of dichotomy. You have the sort of super conservative Christians, right, who are like, this is what you do with your neighbor. You walk by and you hand them a copy of the four spiritual laws and you just keep going. Mission accomplished, right? And that's not what Moses does here. But there's also the group of us who are like, can I just be nice? Can I just smile more than the average person and offer to carry somebody's groceries for them and then move on with my life? As if somehow they're going to intuit from the fact that I smiled at them in the checkout line that Jesus is Lord. They're going to make that connection on their own. And Moses is not, he's not buying into the, I'm going to do one or I'm going to do the other. Moses is all about doing both. Being a neighbor involves both. So Moses, he loves his neighbor, and then Moses tells his neighbor the truth in love. He doesn't just say, hey, Jethro, it's so great to see you. I'm so glad you could come. You want to eat? Okay, great, go home. Moses tells his neighbor the truth. There's two things that I want to point out about Moses telling the truth to his neighbor. First is that telling the truth in love is a deeply God-centered thing. It's all about God. Second, that telling the truth in love is a confrontation. This is where it stops being smooth and fun. And third, telling the truth in love is a story. So Moses tells the truth in love, and it is God-centered, and it is a confrontation, and it is a story. Moses tells the truth in love, and it is God-centered. I'm in verse 8 here. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. These two verses are all about the Lord. This is why it's not how to impress your in-laws in four easy steps. Because how to impress your in-laws is like, hey, see what I've done? I went down to Egypt all by myself and I brought all of my people back. Isn't that cool? You totally didn't make a mistake giving me your daughter. Moses doesn't do that. He's not telling a story about himself. He's saying, the Lord did. The Lord delivered. And then again in verse 9, the Lord did. The Lord delivered. This is all about God's work. Eliezer. God is my help. God loved me. Not, I helped myself and then God pitched in a little bit at the end. Me and God, we make a great team. Moses is only talking about what God did. The Lord is his salvation. I have been loved, not because I'm so lovable, not because I'm so lovely, just because God is love. I have been loved. Telling the truth is God-centered. When it comes time for you to tell the truth to your neighbors, talk about God, not about you. Tell the story of what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. Not about you and how great your life is. Telling the truth in love is God-centered. Telling the truth in love is God-centered, but telling the truth in love is a confrontation. Notice part of Jethro's response in verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt angrily. They, is the gods of Egypt, dealt arrogantly with the people. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. This is a priest of a different god. He has spent his entire life worshiping and devoting himself to some other being, some other goal, some other purpose that he thought was going to save him. And as a result of Moses telling Jethro the truth in love, he has changed his mind. The fancy Greek word for that is repented. And said, actually, no, it's not just that God is great, it's that he is greater. It's not just that God is wonderful, it's that he is most wonderful. It's not just that God is good, it's that God is infinitely good. There is a limitless distance between you telling the truth and your neighbor thinking, oh, okay, now I get it. Zach believes that Jesus is cool. And you telling the truth and your neighbor really understanding, no, Zach believes that Jesus is the one and only king, the one and only way to salvation, the way, the truth, the life. That's confrontational. Because if I tell that truth, I'm saying whatever you believe that's different from that, that's opposed to that, that's not the truth, that you think is the truth, isn't. It's not the case. It's not like God's on top of the mountain, there's a bunch of different paths, and you can take whichever one you want, we'll all end up the same place. Nope! Nobody gets up the mountain, but in Jesus, God came down, and only in Jesus did God come down. Telling the truth in love is a confrontation. It's an uncomfortable one. If you're waiting for the chance to tell the truth and it not be uncomfortable, you will be waiting a long time. It is a confrontation. Done in love. Because this is what God did for Moses. Moses wanted to save his people under his own power. That's why he murdered that Egyptian. I got this. I can be in charge. I can govern myself. I can be my own king. And God lovingly confronts him and says, no, 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 no. I'm God. You're not. I am greater than all other gods. You're not. God did this for Moses, and God saved Moses. And so now Moses is loving Jethro as he has been loved. Telling the truth in love will be a confrontation. Finally, telling the truth in love will be a story. And I mean a story as opposed to an argument. Because we hear confrontation and we think debate. Right? I got this. I can argue you into believing that Jesus is king. But Moses doesn't do that. He doesn't pick apart the holes in Midianite theology. He doesn't deconstruct Jethro's worldview. He just tells a story about what God has done. He is a witness, not an attorney. He's just telling a story. Hey, this is what happened. This is what God did. So when I'm telling the truth in love, It's not, okay, now you, tell me what you believe so that I can tear it apart and tell you why what I believe is better. That's not telling the truth in love. Telling the truth in love is, this is what Jesus did. This is what he did 2,000 years ago when he came down from heaven and was the Word made flesh and lived the perfect life I should have lived and died the traitor's death I should have died and then rose from the grave so that in spite of my sin, in spite of me being a self-made Gershom, God is my help and rescues me. And it's telling a story in the right here and now about what God is doing. A real life story about how God is at work. Look, I am naturally one of the most impatient people I know. I like things to happen quickly and efficiently. I get agitated when a meeting goes 20 seconds longer than I think it should. I'm not on board with you taking a long time to get what I'm talking about. I want it to happen. And I have 5 children. So if there's ever a moment where I delude myself into believing that I'm patient, I get reminded again and again of how impatient I am. But God is infinitely patient with me. And as I make the same mistakes again and again and again, the same crass, selfish, sarcastic, apathetic acts of impatience, again and again and again, God continues to be my help and continues to forgive me, continues to reach out and stoop down and take me in. And I am still loved. And you know what? Very, very slowly, not quickly enough for my taste, God is teaching me to be patient. This is what the Lord is doing. What I would never do on my own. Telling the truth in love means telling a story about what God has done and about what God is doing. Part of loving your neighbors as you have been loved is telling them the truth in love. So, first, Moses, he knows that he is loved. He's reminded of it again and again and again every day. He knows that he is loved. Second, Moses loves his neighbor. He reaches out and loves Jethro. Third, Moses tells the truth in love to Jethro. But to what end? Where is this going? What is the point? So that he can come back to his small group and say, hey, I shared the gospel this week. No. So that fourth and finally, Moses can invite his neighbor into love. The story ends with Moses and Jethro joining in love together. This is 10, 11, or actually 9, 10, 11, and 12. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron, Moses' brother, came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The end is a worship party. They get together and they have a feast with God. These neighbors have become brothers. Moses and Jethro have become brothers. They're united in... He's changed his allegiance. He's been confronted with the truth and said, no, this God that I was following is going nowhere. Only the true God, only Jesus, only Yahweh loves me infinitely, and him will I worship. And so they get together and they have a party. Look, these guys are living in the desert. Right? They eat bread and drink water, and they barely eke out an existence. But their response to this good news, Jethro's response to this good news, is to bring a burnt offering and sacrifices. That means animals. Sheep, goats, oxen that were then slaughtered and eaten. They get to have a feast. They've been making it on peanut butter and jelly all week, and finally they get to go out. Finally they get to celebrate. They gather together to party. Their worship, their appreciation of what God has done, of Eliezer, of Gershom, but Eliezer, of how they have been loved, is to join the party together, to celebrate the fact that God's bigness has overcome their smallness, that God's light has cast out their darkness, that God's love has conquered their apathy, that God's life has overcome the death for which they were destined. Let's have a good time. That's good news. Let's throw a party together. Moses invites his neighbor in to come to the God who has loved them both. Moses says to Jethro, I have a place with this God in his house. Come and join me. Take the room next to mine. Let's celebrate together forever. This is what loving our neighbors is ultimately. Not because, it's in the Bible. Guess we have to. Not so that we can stick out our chests on Sunday mornings, because we did it better than the person sitting next to us in the pew last week. Look at anyone and want anything less for them than that they would know that they are loved by God is unthinkable. And so we love them as we have been loved, and we tell them the truth about who will really love them, and we invite them into that love to share what Moses knew. Something infinitely greater about who God really is and about how we have been loved. We know that Moses, marvelous though he is just a shadow of what's to come. That Moses, he goes out into the desert. He's driven out into the desert, really. And as he happens to be passing along, he reaches out to his neighbor, to Jethro. And then Moses, he has this position as the leader of this small nation, but he sets that aside and gets down on his knees in front of Jethro. He stoops down in front of his neighbor. But Jesus left. Jesus was at the right hand of God. He wasn't anywhere close to us. And he came out into the desert just for us. And he didn't stoop down from the position of a tribal chieftain. He stooped down from the position of King of Glory and humbled himself to the point of death to love us, to invite us into a love that never ends, that you and I might know that we are loved, that we might be filled with the love of God that Jesus has shown us, that Jesus has given to us, that we might be invited in into our home forever. And receiving that invitation, turn around and say to whoever happens to be nearby at any given moment, come on! I have been loved beyond your wildest dreams, and the same love is available to you in Jesus. Receive it. Eliezer, Eliezer, God will be your help. Come join the party. Brothers and sisters, today and tomorrow and every day, let us love as we have been loved. I want to respond to the sermon in prayer. But rather than just with a minute or two of prayer where I get to kind of sneakily sum up all my points, we want to pray from Scripture, from Psalm 96, which is this celebration of who God is and what he has done, and this invitation to all of the peoples of the earth and even to creation itself to join in the party. So as is our habit, I'll read a section of Psalm 96, and then I'll stop and pray for a little bit, and then I'll invite you to join in that prayer by saying, Lord, in your mercy, and you can respond, hear our prayer. So this is God's word inviting us to love, inviting us to worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God, you are the creator of the universe. You made galaxies, you made atoms, you made mountains and oceans, you made men and women. You put all of this beauty into being. You spoke it into existence. You made a good world. And even as we have broken it, you are restoring it. Even as we have made ourselves and the world around us sick, you are healing. Even as we sow death, you sow everlasting life. And so we are here to worship you, to receive us, to celebrate who you are. God, give us eyes to see that all the other things we worship, all the other things we put our trust in are worthless idols. Things that appear to have power, things that have a fleeting and false beauty. But there is no truth in them. And so, God, give us strength to turn away from wealth and comfort. Turn away from individualism and autonomy. To turn away from self-reliance. And declare, your Shom but Eliezer. On our own we are lost, but God is our help. The splendor and majesty rightfully belong to you. Give us grace to reflect it back to you. Strength and beauty are yours. God, we celebrate you for your infinite goodness, for your holiness and justice, for your mercy and grace. We worship you. Lord, in your mercy, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. God, we long to see today when we sing that song together, worthy are you, O Lamb of God, for you are slain, and by your blood you have ransomed from yourself people of every tribe and nation and tongue and language, and you have made us a kingdom. Priests to our God, to the true God. Lord, bring the peoples in. We thank you, Lord, for bringing thousands from the nations to Corvallis to study here, and we ask that you would bring them in, not just to the university, but into the party. That you would invite the nations in, that all the peoples, all the families of the earth would know you, would know how much you love them, would know. And many, many beyond counting, many beyond our wildest imaginings, would join the family of God. Lord, in your mercy. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. God, we thank you and we praise you for this beautiful creation. We thank you for the privilege of living in this place where we can walk outside and see a maple tree or a noble fir or the Cascades or the sunrise or the green fields and see the evidence that you are good, that you are abundant and life-giving, bearing much fruit. And Lord, we look forward to the day when the groaning of creation comes to an end when all that is broken, all that is askew, all that is astray would be knit back together in shalom, woven back together in peace and harmony, and all would be restored. And your good and gracious judgment would cast all darkness and all evil from this beautiful earth. And we would look out on things we thought we had seen already. And God, I've never seen a mountain like that before. Never seen the Pacific so beautiful. God, we long for that day. We look forward to that day. We can taste it coming. May it come soon. May you come soon. Lord, in your mercy. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.